to John 2, and I'll read it for us. It's a story where Jesus turns water into wine, and we'll dig into it together this afternoon. That's John 2, verses 1 to 10, or 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants knew who had drawn the water, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. In life, there are some conversations or encounters that just stay with you. At the time, they may seem small or insignificant, but later you realize that they were signs of how life was going to unfold. They were clues of what was going to happen in the future. As you think of your life, I wonder what that moment might be for you. Just last week, I asked Lindsay if she could think of one. And she remembered when we were just friends in a young adults group back in 2010. I shared my desire with the group to become a missionary pilot and half-jokingly asked if anyone in the group would come with me to Africa. And for Lindsay, that conversation turned out to be a sign of the path that God had for us and that he was setting for us. And this is not just true in our personal lives. When we look out, back to like these moments that sort of seem to have implications for the future, but it's also true of big world events. Many of us remember exactly where we were when the World Trade Center collapsed on September 11th, 2001. Or if you're a bit older, the Berlin Wall, when it fell in November of 1989. Or, I wasn't there, I wasn't alive, when President Kennedy was shot in 1963. These moments, in hindsight, turn out to be signs pointing beyond themselves into a bigger story of how things are going to unfold. This afternoon, we come to Jesus' second encounter in John's gospel. Last week, we looked at the first when he called his disciples, Andrew, John, Simon, Philip, and Nathaniel. It's still the first week of his ministry, the very first week of his ministry. And where do we find Jesus? We find him at a wedding in a little village down the hill from his hometown of Nazareth. And what happens that day is enormous in significance, John tells us. Jesus turns water into wine. John doesn't call it a miracle. Do you notice that? He never calls it a miracle. He calls it a sign. Something pointing beyond itself, just like a signpost. It's pointing you to something else. John was closest to Jesus. He was probably his best friend. And as he looked back and saw the significance of that miracle and recorded this as the first of 7 signs in the Gospel of John about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And like many encounters, it may have seemed interesting and amazing up to a point that day. But in hindsight, it gathered more and more significance when they thought about what happened that day. It was reality altering. On the surface, Jesus saved a groom from embarrassment and a ruined celebration. But John writes, if you would look with me, verse 11, he says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His glory revealed at a wedding. And the word first here, when he says the first of his signs, is not just first in sequence. It's actually the Greek word arche, from which we get the word architecture. In other words, John is saying this is a foundational sign. This is the kind of thing that Jesus Christ does when he comes into your life. This is a foundational sign. When you invite him into your life, Jesus turns water into wine. I've got to tell you, of all the passages I've preached in the last little while, this one puzzled me. I could not put it together until about Thursday or Friday. At first glance, let's admit, it's an odd story. Reynolds Price, a scholar, says, if you were inventing a biography of Jesus to show his power and glory, who would make his first miracle a solution to a mere social embarrassment? End of quote. You'd never come up with that. Jesus is using his almighty power to rescue friends from a wedding disaster. If you were making up a story about his greatness, you would never invent something like this, which means that it's here because it really happened. And still, I puzzle all the week, all this last week. Where is the glory in water being turned wine? Why is this such a big deal? In Jesus keeping a party going, most guests probably thought, wow, this is good wine. That's it? But later, John says it wasn't actually about the wine at all. It revealed something quintessential about Jesus. It revealed something about new creation, about life, about joy. And that has huge implications for you. For John, you'll notice he never uses the word miracle because for him, the miracles of Jesus, are never a naked display of power. Jesus isn't just showing off his power. It's a sign that conveys the truth about who Jesus is and why he came and what it means. And so I wrote down questions. I couldn't come up with an outline, so I just wrote questions. So I will put them down on the outline for you, and you'll just follow with me as we look at the passage together. The first question is, what is Jesus doing at the wedding? What is he doing at the wedding? Fair question, don't you think? On the third day, a wedding in Cana of Galilee, the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus, too, is invited to the wedding with his disciples. Notice the connection between this event and what just happened, what we looked at last week. John had been marking the date, the days, starting in chapter 1, verse 28. And by the time you add up all the days, and then you count three more until we get to this one, you come to the very last day of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And you may remember last week, he left Nathanael with this promise that sort of invites us into the rest of the gospel. He said, Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. It's here at the wedding of Cana that the story of those greater things begins. It's as if John says, let me present you Jesus who comes to make all things new. So Jesus is invited to the wedding along with his disciples. I'll spare you the details, but it's quite likely that Mary, Jesus' mother, is partly responsible for the catering of this wedding. Maybe it was a family wedding. We don't know for sure. But as we'll see in a minute, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is distressed. She's stressed out when the wine runs out. Clearly, she has some responsibility for the wedding. Verse 2 says, the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited. And you got to understand, in the Middle East, weddings are a big deal. Big deal. More than they are today. In the West, we complain about how expensive weddings can be. They're this big affair, but at least they last one afternoon or just one day. In the Middle East, to this day, a wedding can last up to a week. A whole week of celebration. And it was the responsibility of the groom, it was his responsibility to make sure there was enough supplies, food, wine, everything needed to keep the party going. Running out wasn't just inconvenient, it was shameful. We have to do a little bit of culture work here. This is a shame and honor culture. Eating food and inviting people over, weddings, that's a big deal. And to run out of wine was was a big deal because there was a rabbinic saying in those days that went something like, where there is no wine, there is no joy. Big deal. It's a big part of the feast. It would bring embarrassment on the whole family, damage on the reputation of the family of the bridegroom. And there is record saying that grooms were sometimes taken to court for failing to provide for the wedding. And Jesus cares about this situation. He does something about it. In fact, we shouldn't take it for granted. Let's back up a minute. We shouldn't take it for granted that he shows up at a community wedding in that little village right at the beginning of his ministry. You might say, doesn't Jesus have better things to do when he's launching his public ministry on earth? John opens the gospel with this sweeping vision. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he talks in chapter 1 about how Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And where does John first show us the glory? Not in the temple. You wouldn't find Jesus in the temple that week. Not in a palace. Not on a battlefield. But at a wedding party in the middle of nowhere. Jesus' first sign wasn't feeding the poor. It wasn't healing the sick or raising the dead. It was keeping a party going. I don't think that's accidental. I think that this is purposeful. For many of us, even those of us who have been Christians for a long time, let's face it, we battle this lie, this idea, that God is a joy killer. That God is there to ruin the party. That God is there to make things sour and dour and joyless. That God in his word robs life of its pleasures. And not so, says John. John tells us that the career of Jesus in his gospel begins at a wedding party. And did you know in chapter 21, it ends with a beach party with Peter. Listen, Jesus is the one who comes and brings glory in the seemingly mundane. In life's transitions. You know, we tend to think glory, oh, let's be spiritual. And for Jesus, glory is to show up in the mundane, in the everyday. Jesus is the one who brings real beauty to life. He's the one who awakens us to the fullness of life. He doesn't come to take it away from us. He comes to make it explode. He comes to make life truly life. He isn't an antisocial killjoy. True glory, according to John, loves to celebrate. Jesus says, I am the one who has come to bring life and that you might have it abundantly. But I would go even further. Daryl Johnson puts it, this way. He says, glory also stands behind the institution of marriage. Jesus is present at every wedding. Whether he's acknowledged or not, I believe Jesus is present as a guest at every wedding, whether he's invited or not. He is there to bless. And I believe that if we get that relationship right, if we honor God's design for family and marriage, a lot of things in our lives, and even in the rest of society, begin to click, begin to fall into place. Johnson puts it beautifully. He says, when a man and a woman give themselves to each other in marriage, the weighty essence of the glory of God descends upon them. End of quote. Jesus loves weddings because marriage, love, family, stability, security of commitment, that's his idea. That goes to the heart of who he is and his relationship with us. And as a church, friends, we should love the gift of marriage too. We should honor it and protect it and invite people into it. As a pastor, I often encourage couples never to think that it's too late to get married or that there's too much water under the bridge or whatever, but to know that Jesus himself gives his blessing to marriage. Many years ago, well, 13 exactly, when Lindsay and I were engaged in planning our wedding, we came across this beautiful poem that starts with these lines. We had it read at our wedding. It says, our Jesus freely did appear, like by his own choice, to grace marriage feasts. And Lord, we ask your presence here to make a wedding guest. I love these lines. Jesus graces every wedding. But the significance of Jesus' presence at the wedding goes deeper still. Listen, I'm still married. I am married to a wonderful wife who knows me and loves me and accepts me and who sweetens my life. She's my best friend. But she's not enough. She's not designed to be enough. No human relationship was ever designed to be enough. The hole inside each one of us is too large, too deep to be filled by anything, not even a wonderful wife or a wonderful husband, not even the best of life's gifts, not even the best of life's wine would satisfy or be enough to keep the party going. One commentator says, every natural joy, this is your day-to-day reality and mine too, every natural joy comes to an end. And that's why in this story, as the Old English puts it in the next verse, verse 3, what does it say? The wine fails. The wine fails. The wine runs out. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And that's the next point in our bulletin. What does this mean? What does this mean? In the crisis, Mary is stressed out. She turns to her son, Jesus. She basically says, would you do something? You understand what this means. And Jesus perfectly understands what she's asking for. This is the challenging part, so pay attention. But his mind is on something else. He sees the whole situation. I imagine Jesus sitting there and looking at the stress level at the wedding just going up as people are scurrying it about and whispering. They're running out of wine. And he knows this. His mother presses him. And he's thinking about something else. You'll see in a second. You got to understand, up to this moment, Mary's relationship with her son was very much a relationship where she was depending on her son. As far as we know, Joseph, her husband, Jesus' earthly dad, was gone. He was out of the picture. And Mary was probably reliant on her carpenter's son, Jesus. As her elder son, Jesus would have taken on the responsibility of providing for his mother. And don't forget that before Jesus launched his public ministry, that's who he was. He was a carpenter. That was his business. And what a resourceful and dependable son he must have been. And so Mary goes to him, and she knows he's special. She doesn't fully know why or how, but she looks to him for help in that situation. And Jesus replies to her, did you pick up on that? With a gentle rebuke. Verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? Why do you involve me? Notice that he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Some people read some kind of disrespect into that. That's not the case at all. If you're expecting me to tell you that in the Greek, you know, it's a soft, polite term. That's not what it says. It is a bit sharp. It's probably the closest to the formal thing that people in the southern United States would say, ma'am. It's direct. But I would suggest to you that what's happening here at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry is that Jesus is transitioning from the role of son and provider and family member and beginning to distance himself from his mother whom he loves. Perhaps that was part of the sword that Simeon prophesied would pierce Mary's soul. But from that moment forward, Jesus says to Mary that she's going to have to relate to him, not on the basis of being his mother, but on the basis of being his disciple. Jesus had honored his mother. He had honored his father. But from now on, there would be no inside track to Jesus, except by a different kind of relationship, a relationship of faith. And I wish some of our Catholic friends would see this, that Mary doesn't, she's not like an intercessor here. In fact, Jesus says that she must relate to him as a disciple. That's why in another passage in Mark 3, he says, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. So Jesus basically says to her that he's not bound by any kind of human advice. He will not be pressed into her agenda or into her timetable, not even from his mother. His only compass going forward is to do the Heavenly Father's will. But it's the second part of his reply that holds the key to the sign. Do you see it there? Mary says, they've run out, and Jesus' reply is, my hour has not yet come. Come again? Huh? They have no wine? And you say, my hour has not yet come? It's like me saying, I love pizza, and you say, did you know penguins can't fly? It's just like non sequitur. There's no connection. Something deeper is on Jesus' mind. He's thinking about something bigger than just this wedding crashing down. What is he thinking about? Oh, yeah, the wine. Yes, he's thinking about something like wine, but he talks about the hour of his death. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is thinking about his mission, the task that he's been given by the Father. He's thinking about how wine will flow, true wine will flow and never run out. If you're single and you go to a wedding, your eyes kind of glaze and you begin to daydream. Perfectly natural. You just kind of think about, you know, your own life. Your mind goes a million miles away and you're thinking about your own future and where will I get married? What will it be like for me? What will my day look like? And you know what Jesus is thinking about? He's thinking about a bigger wedding, a greater wedding. He's thinking about a more beautiful, spotless bride, even more than the most beautiful, spotless bride you've ever seen. You know, in the Bible, the Lord's relationship to his people is described in so many ways. A king to his subjects, a shepherd to his sheep, a father to his children, all true, all good. But there's a relationship between God and his people that we often forget and not talk about. And Jesus knew his Old Testament very well. And he picked up on this promise that God would be the bridegroom of his people. And this is all over the Gospels. It's not just in the Old Testament. In Matthew 9, some people are annoyed that Jesus' disciples don't fast. And you know what Jesus says to them? He says, have you ever seen the bridegroom's friends, his wedding party, fast on the wedding day? That would be ridiculous. And he says, that's because I'm the bridegroom. At the end of this section of John, when I was puzzling, what is the meaning of this sign? I found in John 3, 29, that John explains all of this when he says in 3:29, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's what John the Baptist says. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. Don't bother me. Don't think it bothers me that everybody's going after Jesus. He says, I'm just the best man. That's what Jesus is thinking about. He's thinking about the hour. He's thinking about how he will be the bridegroom of God's people. He's probably thinking about sweet passages like Isaiah 54. This is comforting. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed, and you will not be disgraced. Why? Because your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord has called you to himself like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Or Isaiah 62, where it says, you will no longer be called forsaken, but you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land married. For the Lord delights in you as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. Isn't that incredible? At the end of the Bible too, did you know that? The very, very end of the Bible, the story of the Bible ends with a wedding day where God comes down and dwells with his people at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So why does he say to her, my hour has not yet come? It's because the hour of his cross has not yet come. There would come a day when Jesus would be nailed on a Roman cross and hung for the sins of the world, drinking the cup of God's wrath so that you and I would not be swallowed up by it, but have the sweet wine of God's mercy and grace flow to us. Mary talks about the need for wine. Jesus is thinking about it at a deeper level. Mary wants the wedding to end without embarrassment. Jesus remembers that he has come to inaugurate the messianic age when wine will flow freely. Mary's worried about what will happen to this poor bridegroom's reputation and his family. Jesus knows that he is the true bridegroom who comes to bring lasting joy and provide all that's needed for the ultimate wedding between God and his people. Jesus sees all of this acted out as a parable, as a sign. He's the Lord of the feast. He's the Lord of glory. And he's thinking about the day when the blood of his death would bring life and joy to us. I love how Edmund Clowney puts this. He says, Jesus sat around all the joy of the wedding, sipping the coming sorrow so that you and I can sit amidst all the world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Jesus knew that there would be no glory without the cross and that we wouldn't sip the wine of gladness without the cup of his sorrow. At the time, Mary didn't understand any of that. Nobody did, not even the disciples, except when they looked back at it and they went, wait a second. But Mary trusted him enough. And she just says, to the servants, she says, I'm done. I told him, do whatever he tells you. There's a lesson here for us. I felt overwhelmed last week with just ministry and just thinking about all the things, all the problems, and all the things that we could do or not do as a church and my responsibility as a pastor, and I was just feeling overwhelmed. And I was kind of inspired by Mary. She just says, do whatever he tells you. And she just leaves it there. She brings her desperation. She says, they have no wine. It's like the old king in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat, when he said, we don't know what we're doing, but our eyes are on you. And I was just kind of relieved. We don't have to figure it all out. We can just learn to pray as a church. We can just pray and say, Jesus, we have no wine. We're running out, Lord. We need you. We need prayer. We need to be a praying church. We need to say we don't know what we're doing. So come to prayer next week, will you? Do whatever he tells you. Obey. There's a lesson here for us when Jesus seems to rebuff us. If he says, not yet, you don't understand, or wait, we should be satisfied that he will do something about the situation in his own time and in his own way. And usually, if you know Jesus, he's up to something way bigger and more wonderful, just like he was in this story. Do whatever he tells you. He'll do something. Now, for John, it's really important as you look at the next verses, how Jesus, not just that he turns water into wine, but how he turns water into wine. Would you look at the story with me in verse 6? In verse 6, he says that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of liquid. And the jars had religious significance, he tells us, right? And Jesus looks at these sacred water jars laid there and uses them to make new wine. Jesus is making the point about the law, about Judaism, about rules, about religion. He is making the point about the emptiness of religion. He's saying that going through rites and rituals, through rules of religion, going through the motions isn't going to bring you life. It isn't going to bring you joy. You won't find it there. And that's why if that's all we're offering to people, we're going to run out. That's not the way of Jesus. The second point of the story, there's a second story actually right in this chapter where Jesus enters the temple and finds it full of distraction and full of trade and people making money. And there's scarcely room for worship. And he cleanses the temple that was being turned into a shopping mall. And sometimes people treat church that way and they treat religion that way. They just want goods and services without any regard for worship and for where their relationship with God. And Jesus says, my presence, the wine that I bring, will end all that. Jesus says, I'm here to signal the beginning of a true feast of joy and life, but I'm also here to clean up and rearrange the furniture of your life. I'm here to do real purification, real heart work, real cleaning that the law can't do, that religion can't do, that therapy can't do, that human help can't do. That's why in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Jesus says, I am the true temple, and when I am raised from the dead, there will be a real person for you to come and meet with God. Churches don't need religion, they need Christ. We need the true wine of the gospel. One writer says that when Jesus is using these stone water jars that were intended for purification, he's giving a holy wink to the end of the law, the end of the Jewish system. He says religion is empty. And by the way, irreligion is empty too. Religion is empty. Going to God on the basis of, you know, tricks and prayers that you think are just going to manipulate him into doing what you want him to do, or just going through the motions of that, what you were brought up with. But irreligion too doesn't work. And we know that. Following the way of the world, looking for the wine that the world offers, that too leaves us empty and suicidal. And Jesus says, without me, life is empty. I am the only way to God. And you say, how can I be saved? And he says, I am the way to you. And you say, how can I be sure of that? And he says, I am the truth. Know me. You say, how can I be satisfied? And he says, I am the life. I am the new wine. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the giver of the law, Moses, his first miracle was to turn water into blood as a sign of God's judgment. And you know what Jesus comes to do? The very first thing he does is to come and bring grace. He brings water into wine. He says to you, come, you who thirst, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus commands the servants to fill the jars with water. And somehow in their excitement, they fill them up to the brim. Just as Mary told them, they listen. And the miracle happens. And Jesus says to them, take it to the MC. Take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. The servants knew they poured water into the jars. They knew the MC would be expecting what? Wine, not water. Yet they kept doing what Jesus commanded. And they brought the jars to him. I don't know when the miracle happened, but somehow this water saw the Creator and it blushed and turned itself into wine. One very revered church father named Augustine used to say, the Creator is always turning water into wine. It's just that he does it by a slow, natural process. And in this story, he says, oh, he does it supernaturally. Augustine said that, but I humbly disagree. The Creator always turns water and grapes into wine, but never water alone. He wouldn't say that the Creator is turning water into milk by a slow, natural process, would he? There's no milk in the water. The ingredients for the milk and the ingredients for the wine are not in the water. No, as Daryl Johnson writes, at Cana, Jesus is not accelerating a natural process. He is bringing something out of nothing. He's bringing newness out of what's not there. He's bringing into being something brand new. Friends, that's how Jesus works. You know, there's a dear family member in our family who always says to me, Phil, get this into your head. People don't change. People don't change. He lived a long time. He's a wise man. I respect him. Maybe you agree with him too. Maybe you say, people don't change. I don't see it in my own life. How can I change? I'm stuck in my ways. And man, listen, the gospel comes with a strange and good news into your life. It says enough of that. Jesus says, when I come to your party, when I come into your life, I bring newness. I make out of nothing. Jesus says, I don't just transform, I transubstantiate. There's no reality in your life that I can't change, Jesus says. And like the servants, we're just expected to obey day after day, pour water in, and wait for the wine. The gospel brings a newness that we must pray for and believe and expect against all odds. And if we don't believe this, then we have nothing here to do. Could we expect anything less in our hearts, in our homes, in our kids, in our churches, in our marriages? Isn't that the gospel? Or have we forgotten? We look at things too humanly. We say, I'm too messed. You don't know my life story. But what this story is saying in the words of Paul is that if you come to Christ, you will be made into a new creation. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is not tweaked with or changed a little bit or improved. He is a new creation. Amen. The old is gone, the new has come. The same Jesus still works to turn water into wine and sinners into brand new creations. Friend, Jesus can heal your broken heart. Jesus can comfort your troubled mind. Jesus can lift your heavy burdens. Jesus can meet your financial needs. Jesus can heal your physical sickness. And Jesus can save your lost soul. And if I were to tone it down and make it into something else, I would not be a faithful minister of Christ. Because the gospel is news. It's good news. Now, I've got to say something briefly about the whole issue of wine. God fills our lives with good gifts, and so often we twist them. And wine is a good gift, just like food, just like the gift of work, the gift of rest, and the gift of sexuality. All of them are meant to gladden our hearts and deepen our joy in Him. The tragedy is that we take these things that are meant to point us to our creative Creator and we turn them into idols. We abuse them. We use them to excess. I was talking about this with the kids today when we were talking about idols. We take these good gifts and we turn them into idols. We use them selfishly, and we let them control us. But listen, wine is God's idea. It's our problem if we abuse it. And because wine and alcohol have wrecked so many lives, even in our own lives, even here at, in our church, and because there's a tendency to use them to medicate, sometimes it is wise to say, I've had enough with drink. I've seen it ruin too many lives. And that's okay too. And the Bible wisely tells us that sometimes we got to say, I'm going to watch this. And sometimes we got to say, I'm going to limit this. And sometimes we got to say, enough with this. It's taking over my life. That's wisdom. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. This past week, I read a story about a notorious drunk in an American slum in the South who was saved and became a passionate witness for Jesus. And he was standing in his neighborhood, excitedly sharing the gospel with his neighbors. And one time, he preached this story, this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. And a heckler yelled out and said, leave us alone, buddy! No one believes that Jesus turns water into wine. And the preacher's daughter yelled out, Mister, I believe Jesus turned water into wine. He stopped my daddy from drinking and turned wine into good meals, a nice house, and the new dress that I'm wearing today. That's new wine. Jesus still turns water into wine. Last week, I heard the story of George Sherman, a pastor who works in downtown Hamilton, who came to Christ after being addicted to alcohol since he was a teenager. George worked as a street cop for 23 years, but he was completely addicted to booze. Except, he says, he was a functioning addict, so he was able to hide it. When he was about 43 years old, and unbeknown to him, his 10-year-old son would notice how dad would come home and have these huge fights with mom because he was so drunk. The boy didn't understand everything, but he had just received an invitation to trust Christ with his heart at his Christian school, actually the same school in Oakville that Lindsay used to work in. And completely unknown to George and his wife, the little guy would kneel down by the window because he figured God could see him better. And during those fights, he would just pray for dad and pray for mom. And guess what? The Lord heard the little guy. And during a 5-week period, George says, the Lord met with him on the streets and spoke to him clearly about his addiction. He went to church for the first time. He heard the gospel. He trusted in Christ, and he was made into a new creation. Jesus still turns water into wine. Last question. What does this all mean for you? And then we'll close as we go to communion. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, basically congratulates him on what he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He says to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. It was customary at wedding parties to start with the best wine right at the beginning of the feast, and then the cheap stuff would be given out later. But the MC congratulates the groom on the hospitality. He says to him, you've kept this, the best stuff for last. I love how Tim Keller comments on this. He says, Jesus did the miracle, but the groom got the credit. Isn't that how the gospel works? The groom is rescued. He saves face from shame and embarrassment and ruin. That's how the gospel works. Jesus gives and we receive. He provides, we partake. He honors and we're never put to shame. He works and we receive the credit. That's how the gospel works. And Jesus saves the best until last. He gives the best of the very best. He gives you himself. There's only one way to get in on this, friend, and it's to go to the cross where the wine flows freely. The point of this miracle, look at verse 11. The disciples saw this and they believed into him. The point of all these signs is that you will believe in Jesus, that you will put your trust in him. That's the point. Don't miss all the interesting things in the story. You miss the point of the story if you miss that you must come to him with faith and believe into him and move towards him. Then he'll begin to give you new life. John says at the very end of his gospel in chapter 20, he says, Jesus did many signs which are not written in this book, but all of them are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You have to ask. You have to trust. You have to go to him by faith in order to have life in his name. Friends, all of us have a worship problem, a disorder of some kind, an addiction of some kind. Every one of us in this room have some kind of worship disorder, whether it's addiction to food or drink or drugs or sex or pornography or people-pleasing, you name it, gambling, you name it. And at the heart of it, it's a worship disorder. And if you don't think you have an addiction, I don't think you know your heart too well yet. And Jesus says, be done with water and come to me for new wine. And can I just say, as we go to communion, there's a practical application here, just quickly. You've got to learn to enjoy Jesus. You've got to learn to delight in him. You won't beat sin in your life, worship disorder, disordered love, until you enjoy Jesus. You need your spiritual taste buds enlivened. And that's what this is about. That's what this is about. That you develop a relish for Jesus and for heaven. J.C. Ryle once said, there is more of heaven for us here on earth than most Christians are aware of. Would you come to Jesus, your bridegroom today, no matter the loneliness, no matter the heartache, no matter the emptiness, and he will give you new wine. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are the bringer of new wine. We thank you for this sign. We thank you for this conversation. We thank you for the way that you tell us to be done with water and to come to you for the real thing. Help us to believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. It's so easy to forget the promise that you would make us into a new creation. Save us, Lord, from pretending. Save us from going through the motions. And help us to look at our lives today and to believe that you are making new wine, that you still make new wine, and to pray and seek and trust and expect that you will do the same through our church. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come and lead